Well, good morning, brethren. It is great to be with you this morning. I will give you warning in advance. If I get the wave from my wife, we're headed out of here. This is an excellent place for a spiritual birth, but a poor one for a physical birth. I love you all, but we need to go to a hospital. So if that happens, then just know that that's where we will be headed. Secondly, if you have a bulletin, I'd encourage you to open that to the inside cover, just there on your right. If you have one, there will be a place there if you would like to take notes along with the lesson. They are not obviously a place to have extensive notes, but at the very least, to be able to get the main points and to be able to hopefully write down some passages that we can look at a little later on in your own private study as we seek to go and deepen our knowledge of God's Word and of those sorts of things. Back in the early 1900s, around about 1915 or 1913, depending on the date you look at, in rural South Carolina, a Confederate veteran by the name of John Q. Lewis was shot dead in his home. Shortly after that, the authorities picked up a petty thief in the area. That man's name was Stevenson. And when Stevenson was arrested, it was found that he had in his possession a pistol. This was before the days of extensive forensics, but when you find the man with the pistol shortly after the murder, it seems open and shut, but that is not the way it happened. You see, this man named Stevenson changed his story after he was arrested. And he claimed that two brothers, Thomas and Meeks Griffin, of a little town called Blackstock in South Carolina, had actually committed the murder. He offered this as a deal, obviously, to get himself off the murder charge. These two men had absolutely no connection with Mr. Lewis. They were a bit of a rarity in South Carolina at the time. Wealthy African-American landowners, well over 100 acres to their name. In fact, while in prison, Stevenson, the original man, said the only reason why he accused the two brothers was because they had the money to afford the lawyer and could get off the charge. Their defense attorney was allowed 2 whole days to prepare for the trial. In the midst of those 2 days, a petition was put out to the town of Blackstone. And nearly unanimous consent was he didn't do it, or they rather didn't do it. The mayor of the town, who was white at the time, or he was white. Most of the petitioners were white, wealthy, influential people. And in a time of great strife in our country, they actually came through and professed this man's innocence. Or rather, the innocence of these two men. People who have examined the case years later say there was absolutely no case. There was absolutely no evidence that the Griffins were connected to the murder. And yet 2 days later, they were condemned. Unanimous consent by the jury. And shortly after that, they died. By way of electric chair. For a crime they had nothing to do with. That's a sad story in our nation's history, but friends, we have one in the Gospel of Luke that's even worse. I'm afraid sometimes because we're so familiar with the fact that Jesus was innocent, yet he was condemned as a guilty man, that sometimes it just doesn't hit us the way it ought to. I want to go back and I want to look at it again. From the perspective of justice that was perverted, I want us to go back to Luke's gospel and notice how Luke in particular points out the fact that above all things, Jesus was innocent. And as an innocent man, Jesus died. And as an innocent man, Jesus was executed. I want to begin this morning by going to Luke, the 6th chapter, to understand a little bit about why this happened the way that it did. How was it that Jesus, an innocent Galilean carpenter, suddenly ran afoul of the Jewish authorities to the point where they were willing to frame him, to the point where they would kill him above all else? Luke, the 6th chapter, beginning there in verse 6, we find that as Jesus, who taught as one who had authority from God, Jesus ran counter to the authority of the scribes and of the Pharisees in particular. He had challenged their authority many times. He spoke as one, Matthew says, as in Matthew 7, as one who had authority and not as these other men. But in Luke 6 and verse 6, Jesus does something that he will do again later on that really gets under their skin. Luke 6 and verse 6, on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. Doesn't this sound like a hardened criminal to you? A Galilean carpenter turned teacher in a synagogue teaching, who had an opportunity by way of God's power to heal a person. But they were watching him. He knew their thoughts, it tells us there. Jesus heals the man's hand anyway, in spite of the fact that it's on the Sabbath. Verse 11, that doesn't land on their hearts. But they, verse 11, were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. I'm not convinced at this point they're ready to kill Jesus, but as the story progresses, they're going to rapidly reach that place. Look at Luke 11, beginning in verse 53. We are fast-forwarding through the early days of Jesus' ministry, but we do need to notice a couple of these verses as we move forward. Luke 11, beginning in verse 53. Jesus has just finished strongly condemning the Pharisees and such for their wickedness, so they're watching him now even more closely. Luke 11, beginning in verse 53. As he went away from there, the scribes and Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him, to catch him in something he might say. Jesus is under constant surveillance at this point. And all they're waiting on is for him to slip up, or to just make him keep talking so that he'll say something. Isn't that why they have like 6-hour hearings in front of Congress these days? You just keep the person talking until they mess up. This is exactly what they're trying to do with Jesus. They're watching him. They're testing him. They're bringing him all manner of questions, good and otherwise, to try to get him to slip up. And then we arrive at Luke chapter 19, verse 47. By the time we arrive at Luke 19 and verse 47, Jesus has already ridden into town as a triumphant conquering king. He rode in on a donkey, but he rode in under cries of Hosanna. Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Connecting him to David. He had already refused to rebuke those who said the king comes in the name of the Lord. He's already went into the temple and started throwing things around and throwing people out because they've disgraced the place where his God and his Father is worshipped. At Luke 19, that they move away from discrediting him. They move towards destroying him, beginning there in verse 47. And he was teaching daily in the temple. Again, hardened criminal, I know. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. You see, they would have killed him long before, but the people were in the way. The people listened to Jesus. The people supported Jesus. We find this same fact repeated just not a few verses later, chapter 20 and verse 19. They sought to lay hands on him that very hour. The end of the verse tells us they feared the people. Whatever they were going to do to Jesus had to account for the fact that the people were around him. Their plan had to take that into account, that they couldn't do it around a bunch of people. That opportunity, as we know, chapter 22 and verse 1, falls into their lap. Round about the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it tells us, chapter 22 and verse 1, the chief priests, verse 2, and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. Friends, you're on dangerous territory if you're happy to be doing wickedness. These men are gleeful that finally they get an opportunity to kill this teacher, this upstart from Galilee. Verse 6, so he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. You see, that's where the plan had to come about. If they're going to arrest him, and they're going to do so without the people's uproar, they have to do it away from the people. You know the story. Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. He instituted the Lord's Supper, had a long conversation with his disciples in the upper room. That's recorded in John 14, 15, 16, and 17. John 17, there's an extensive prayer Jesus offers in the upper room. They go after that into the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. Judas does exactly what Luke 22 says that he would do. He betrays Jesus into the hands of these men. He's arrested in the middle of the night with only his closest disciples around, and they brought such a mob. Jesus even mocks them for that fact, that they brought a mob to arrest him. His disciples flee. They bind him and haul him off for judgment. But I want you to look at Luke 22 and verse 66. Or rather, verse 63. It's one thing to arrest a man wrongly. It's an awful thing on its face, but it's a whole other thing to do what they do here. Luke 22 and 63, it reads, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Put yourself in that room or in that hallway or in that courtyard, wherever this happened." They'd blindfold him and then hit him right in the mouth and say, "Who was it?" And then someone else would hit him from another side. "Who was that? You're supposed to know." I don't know how long it went on for. I don't know how many times he tried to stand up. If you're going to understand this, you have to see it. You've got to see his face and his body swelling up from being hit and kicked. They said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Do you know why it says blaspheming him? Because he is God. And they're doing their best to beat him to death. I think our justice system has injustice in it. We have no idea. Following this warm-up, they drag him in front of the Sanhedrin in verse 66. When day came, he doesn't even get a good night's sleep, or a hot meal, or a break for that matter. The assembly, the elders, and the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer." He saw right through it. This wasn't a trial to try to figure out if he's innocent. This is a trial to get him to say something so they can put him to death and sleep just a little bit better because of it. Try to get him to say something that they can bring up to the Roman governor. They weren't interested in answers. They just wanted him to say something remotely close to guilty. Jesus stood as an innocent man before these people, held his innocence, plainly spoke that he was the Son of God, and then they hauled him away to crucify him. We've read a couple of times today how Jesus is our great high priest. In Hebrews 9, it tells us that he stands before us worthy to be a high priest. And I want you to notice one of the details that was in that list. Hebrews, the 7th chapter, verse 26. "For it is indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." That's the one standing in front of the Sanhedrin. Not some common criminal. The only man to walk the earth that didn't deserve to die because of his sins is being beaten and tried as if he is. Luke's gospel does something that the other three don't seem to highlight as much. In Luke's gospel, Pilate, of all people, is the one who's going to declare whether or not Jesus is innocent. The Jews, we obviously can see, their justice isn't justice. They're looking to kill him. So they bring Jesus before Pilate three separate times. Luke 23, let's look there in verse 1. "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.'" Notice verse 4. "Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.'" He's innocent. Pilate has no problem putting Jews to death. We've already seen this in the Gospel of Luke. He kills Jews while they're worshiping at the altar. You remember that story's told. They come telling Jesus about how Pilate mingled their blood with their sacrifices. He killed Jews while they were sacrificing, so he had no problem doing so. And yet here, what does he say? "I find no guilt in the man." He's innocent. Look a little further along, verse 13. "Pilate then called together," this is after Jesus goes to Herod and is sent back, mocked for his efforts. Luke 23:13. "Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him.'" How many times do we have to say it? "He's innocent. I sent him to Herod. Herod didn't find anything wrong with him. He hasn't done anything worthy of death. So I'll punish him and release him." Maybe thinking that that might satiate these bloodthirsty Jews. Maybe if I beat him nearly to death, they'll just give up and be okay with that. He underestimated how much blood they wanted. He estimated their resolve and their wickedness. In verse 18, But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." Text tells us he's an insurrectionist, terrorist by another name, murderer. And the Jews say, "We'd rather have him than Jesus Christ." Of course, they wouldn't call him Christ, but that's what he was. "Release unto us Barabbas." Verse 20, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." A third time, he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." He was willing to do it again. They wouldn't have it. They wouldn't have him beaten. They wouldn't have him arrested. They wouldn't have him exiled. They would have him dead. And that's all they wanted. And it took a Gentile Roman governor telling them that they're innocent. And so you know what happens next. They make him carry his own cross outside the city. Cross that no doubt many other guilty people had died on already. They make him carry his cross. He stumbles and he was helped. And then they put him between two other criminals. No, rather, they put him between two criminals. The text makes that point. Drive nails through his hands and through his feet. Raise him up off the ground and let him suffocate to death. Writhing in pain for hours. All because he spoke on God's behalf. Not because he was guilty. The Griffin brothers only suffered for seconds at the most. Jesus suffered for hours on the cross. Look at verse 23, or 32 if you will. Notice the text there is in Luke 23, 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals. One on his right and one on his left. You notice they didn't say they crucified them as if they were all the same? No. There was him and there was the criminals. Holy Spirit declares that he is innocent. The two criminals, look at verse 40, understand what's going on. Verse 40, the other rebuked him saying, "Do you not fear God since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." The two men dying and suffocating and bleeding to death next to him looked over and said, "He didn't do it. He's innocent. He shouldn't be here." The criminals knew he didn't do it. Look at verse 44. Many remarkable things happen here. There was darkness over the whole land. Other accounts tell us there was an earthquake. The temple veil is rent from top to bottom in verse 45. One of those centurions, in verse 47, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." One of the executioners looked at him and said, "He's innocent." And lastly, look at verse 48. And all the crowds that assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. Those same crowds that shouted they wanted him crucified, those same people that shouted up at the cross, making fun of him, mocking him. Why'd they go home beating their breasts?
Well, the one other place we find that is when the tax collector's beating his breast earlier in the book of Luke. When the tax collector beats his breast, being unwilling to look to heaven, he says, "Be merciful upon me, a sinner." Luke 18:13. They knew what they had done. They'd murdered and they delivered an innocent man over to be murdered. Who knew he was innocent? Everybody did. The criminals, the crowds, the centurion, all of them. And he died that day. Here's the thing we have to remember about Jesus' wrongful execution. When someone's punished for the crime of another person, someone gets to go free. You see, when the Griffin brothers were accused, whoever did commit that murder was never punished for it. He might be walking around free. Probably not now. They had to go to trial. They had to see the verdict. They had to sit in the prison cell and await their final day. They had to have their last meal. They had to be electrocuted to death. But whoever did do it got to walk around as a free person. By law, someone else deserved that chair, but they lived as someone who was innocent because the Griffin brothers paid the price. The point is this: their freedom was bought with someone else's blood. In Luke 23, Barabbas gets to go free. Barabbas is more guilty than most of the cross. He was let go that day and allowed to walk as a free man because Jesus' blood was shed other than his, instead of his. In the eyes of the Roman government, at least, he was a free and innocent man. Everyone in this room is either living as a fugitive from God's justice or as someone who's been bought with a price. I say fugitive from God's justice because all have sinned. We know that. All are guilty prior to coming to God, prior to obeying the gospel. Everyone's condemned. But if you come to Jesus, you'll be pardoned. This picture was taken in 2009. The man in the middle holding the piece of paper is a famous radio personality named Tom Joyner. As it turns out, the Griffin brothers are his great uncles. In 2009, the South Carolina legislature declared that the Griffin brothers were innocent. They were pardoned of their crime, and that's the piece of paper he's holding right there. The official resolution. They are innocent. Sitting on your laps in front of you is his pardon. Jesus has said, God has spoken through him, saying he will pardon everyone who comes to his Son in faith. He will take the pardon that was supposed to be given to Jesus and he will give it to you. And let you live. And let you go free. Because someone else has already shed blood for that. The only question remains is, what are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with that pardon? You have the opportunity this morning to take advantage of it. It says in Romans 3 and 22, second half of that verse, "For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus,
whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Understand what that says. Blood has been shed so that you do not have to die for your sins. What are you going to do with that pardon? If you're not a Christian, I beg you to reconsider. If you've never been baptized, if you've never obeyed the gospel, then you have to understand what you're doing. God is trying His best to hand you a pardon for everything you've ever done. And a promise to forgive you if you sin in the future, if you will come and obey the gospel. He will hand you the pardon that was supposed to be handed Jesus. Because He was innocent and you're not. What are you going to do with it? The text warns us that doing nothing with it is a problem. Further along in Hebrews, after describing how Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, how He's the best high priest, how He's innocent and unstained and blameless, and He stands making intercession for us, the Hebrew writer makes the point beginning in verse 10, anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses, saying here's how it was with them, if you rejected that law, you died. What do you suppose is going to happen if you reject the pardon of the Son of God? It says there, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? If you refuse the gospel, how do you suppose that's going to turn out? If you take the pardon offered you by God and you rip it up by way of your disobedience, by your refusal to do anything with it. The text tells us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What are you going to do with it this morning? Are you going to accept it? And by accept it, I don't mean just believe that it is. That's a good starting place. Believing that it's true, that's the best place to start. You got to do something about it. Don't leave here this morning having not obeyed the gospel. You may not even know what that means, and that's fine. When the Jews in Acts 2 were told that the man they had killed, the man they had innocently executed, was now Lord in Christ, they didn't know what to do about the gospel either. All they knew was they had a problem. And they needed a solution, so they asked Peter, men and brethren, what shall we do? And they were told, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Forgiveness of your sins. Remission of your sins. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, during the song we're about to sing, you can come to the front row and tell one of us that you want to become a Christian, that you want to be pardoned by God. We won't do it, but the Lord will through baptism. We can make that happen this morning. Because God has at least given us up until now to hear the message and to repent and to turn to it. And I beg you to reconsider if you haven't. You're here this morning and you're a Christian and you've been pardoned by the Lord, but you've went back into that life of sin, I beg you to let go of it. Beg God's forgiveness. If we can ask God to forgive you also, we'll do that too. What are you going to do with God's pardon this morning? Consider that as we stand and as we sing. I invite you to come.